We're going to read from chapter 7, verse 1 through to verse 36. And a bit of context. In chapter 6, we've seen two of Jesus' big signs, the feeding of the multitude with a few loaves and a couple of fish, and then people chasing after Jesus, and the walking on the water, the other sign. Then people have been chasing after Jesus, and he's been showing them that actually that was a sign. It signified something deeper than just the feeding of their stomachs. It signified, I don't know if you remember the four things, signified that, first of all, there is a greater bread than the stuff that this world gives. We thought about bread being a metaphor for the stuff of life. There is a greater bread than what the world gives. Secondly, that Jesus himself is that greater bread. Thirdly, that his death and resurrection make it really worthwhile coming and eating of Jesus, of this bread. It's through his death and resurrection that we are fed, that we have life. And then fourthly, that it's through his words that we feed on him, as we take in his words, as we ingest them. And so, chapter 7, we jump ahead a few months, actually, to another feast time. Daniel.
Yeah, so reading from John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment."
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Some of you may be aware that there's a city that's had, it's having the worst drought in the last 100 years, apparently. It's a city that Vicky and I know quite well. We lived there for a year in South Africa. It's Cape Town. Some of you will know it very well. And beautiful place. But it's really lacking water at the moment. And the local government official, the head of local government, said on Friday, "Save water as if your life depends on it. Save water as if your life depends on it." Now, we're used to in life hearing messages, aren't we, and knowing whether we're meant to act on it or not, or just let it sort of flow over us or be entertained by it. So think of that message for a moment. That's a message from a government official saying, "Do this or this will happen." It's really important that you act on it. Compare it for a moment to watching a film. Say it's a weekend and you get a film out and you sit down on your sofa, you get some, whatever you get, popcorn, an Indian, I don't know what you have when you watch a film, or maybe you go to the cinema. Now you're in a very different mindset. And you might watch things a lot worse than a drought in a city far away. You might watch Independence Day, you know, where the whole world is falling apart and everything's flooding and glaciers are melting and everything. And yet you don't get up and go, oh my goodness, we need to get out of the house and run away from the tornado, because you know that, hey, it's just a film. We're used to all the time hearing things and just understanding whether we're meant to act on it or not. Trouble is, a lot of people think that coming to church is a little bit like watching a movie rather than the news report. I remember some Yes Prime Minister quotes some years ago when they talk about going to the Abbey for this special service. And the bit where the person speaking up the front, the sermon, oh yeah, that's the time where we catch up on sleep or on our jet lag or something, I think it was the comment. And that can be the way we approach God's word. We can get muddled up on this. But let me just remind us this morning of why this is more like an urgent news report than sitting and watching a film. John 20, verse 30. I've taken us back to this regularly. Right at the end, really helpfully, John says why he's writing. Jesus did loads of other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that, so that you might just sit on your sofa and do nothing about it and eat your popcorn? No, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and even more than that, by believing you may have life in his name. And there is an increasing urgency in this part of John's gospel. We've got chapter 6 ringing in our ears, the feeding of the people. But the responses to that were pretty sobering. If you flick back to chapter 6, you can see in verse 60, a lot of people said, well, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? In verse 66, many people abandoned Jesus. They had followed, now they stopped. We even get a glimpse of the one who will betray Jesus in verse 71. And these questions are all still very much up in the air. Who is Jesus? Is it really worth following him? Chapter 7, it is now October. Chapter 6 was in the April. It was the Passover, where Jesus did not go to Jerusalem. And it is, so we're in that period of October where you look back to the Passover, which Jesus did not attend, and he fed the 5,000, and you look ahead to the other Passover, the next April, that is the Passover. That is where Jesus is headed as the sacrifice. He's going to go to the cross there. And so this great task of his is not far away, where he will, as the Lamb of God, be the sacrifice. And in these verses, in our passage this morning, Jesus calls us to make a right judgment about him. Make a right judgment. One not just based on appearances. And I want to put it in the form of questions this morning. Four of them as we go through the passage. The first one is this. Whose agenda are you following? Whose agenda are you following? See, in verses 3 and 4, you have Jesus' brothers, and they exemplify the world's agenda, the world's agenda of self-promotion. Contrast it with Jesus' agenda, it is set by his Father. So let's summarize it like this. You've got two agendas on show here. The world, which is my own sort of self-promotion, what will put me best in the light of the world. Or Jesus' agenda, which is the Father's. In just a bit of context, in verses 1 and 2, there's another feast, verse 2, I've mentioned already, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. So this is the October period. And that was the time where they celebrated God's leading them out of Egypt many centuries before, away from their oppressors, and they didn't have homes. So they made, they were living in tents through the desert. And in Leviticus, they're told to remember that time by making booths, making temporary shelters, for the purpose of knowing that it was God who brought them out of Egypt and made them live in booths, using words from Leviticus 23. And it was a festival that was marked by rejoicing. So this chapter and chapter 8, the background is kind of like Christmas, really. If you think Passover is like Easter, then Tabernacles has a bit more of the feel of Christmas to it. In fact, Josephus says it was the most popular of the feasts. And, you know, living in temporary shelters must have been great fun, mustn't it? So when you guys have your sleepover at Christmas, you put up tents in here, don't you, and have lights, and it's just a lot of fun. It's great fun to do that sort of thing. You can imagine the children really enjoyed it. It was also the ingathering of the harvest and the celebration. There were grapes and olives on the table. And it happens that the big place to celebrate it is in Jerusalem. And so verse 3, Jesus' brothers, they see the opportunity here. And they say, you ought to leave here, Jesus, and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do. Now, these brothers, I take it they are actually brothers, or half-brothers, I guess you'd say, younger half-brothers of Jesus from the marriage of Mary and Joseph. I think that's the most logical way to understand them. In the Bible, we see that they do not believe, but then the resurrection happens, and very clearly after that, they do wonderfully believe, and they're key players in the early church. But it's a reminder, I guess, that proximity, close proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee that you're going to be on his wavelength, doesn't guarantee you're going to be a follower. And that must have been hard for Jesus, even his brothers. we're told in verse 5, did not believe in him. Now, maybe you find that really tough because maybe you've got really close family members and it feels like there's a wedge between you because they don't believe in Jesus, you do. And that's tough when it's someone you love so close to you. Jesus knows what that's like. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus, well, he challenges their agenda, which is about not acting in secret, but being a public figure. And he says to them, well, the right time for me has not yet come. He's got a different agenda. For you, he says, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. He's got an agenda, but he's going to reveal himself dramatically in Jerusalem in his own time, not in their way. The world says, if you've got it, flaunt it. Why wouldn't you? It's the self-promoting attitude. And it's an attitude that actually hates Jesus' agenda. Notice in verse 7 why it hates Jesus. It hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So Jesus' analysis of his brothers, the sort of reading between the lines, is you're of the world. You've got a different agenda. Now, in case you're reading this and thinking, is Jesus being deceitful here in verse 8? He says, I am not yet going to the feast. But then he does go to the feast. Is he sort of telling a bit of a porky? Well, no, he's just saying, I'm not going up yet because the right time to go to the feast has not yet come. At this point, he's not yet saying the right time for my death. There's a different word that gets used for that we see in verse 30. He's just saying it's not the right time for me to arrive at the feast. But then Jesus does go in verse 10 when the time is right for him in secret, exactly the opposite to what the brothers had in mind. And I think that's because everyone is looking out for him in Jerusalem. If he goes publicly, actually it's going to be far more public than he wants, and he's in danger of perhaps having an early triumphal entry. You know, that entry into Jerusalem that he will have at Easter, at the last Passover, well, he's saving that for then. That is when it will be the dramatic entry. Now's not the time for that. And as we look at Jesus, we see here the first person to perfectly model obedience to his Father. He has his Father's agenda. You and I were made, created by God, to have his agenda, his wonderful agenda. And to love it and to live in obedience to it joyfully. And it's good. And we've kind of got into our heads that, oh, God is a killjoy and he gives us rules because his agenda is not good. Actually, Jesus demonstrates it is so good. His agenda is his Father's. And that is so good for us because we have a man headed for the cross and not deflected by the world's agenda. Not deflected by the temptation of Satan, who says, oh, look, let me give you all this power without having to go to the cross. And Peter saying, oh, you don't need to go to the cross. Surely not, Lord. And Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, because he knows that's the world's agenda. That's not God's agenda. Who is setting your agenda? What tune are you dancing to? Jesus says there are two options, really. There's the Father's and there's the world's. Next question from verses 11 to 24. What judgment are you making? What judgment are you making about Christ? The big issue in these verses is where is that man? Verse 11. They're looking for him, but not just where, but who is this man? Verses 12 and 13, they're talking about perhaps he's a good man, perhaps he's a deceiver, some are saying. That's the big question, who is he? And in verse 24, Jesus is going to charge them with these words, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So that's what's going on in these verses. Jesus starts off in the shadows, verse 11 to 13. He's the man of the moment, but he's hiding himself away in some way. It almost seems like there's a ban on talking about Jesus. Notice in verse 13, no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So imagine in the temple courts, a couple of people just sort of whispering together, what do you make of Jesus? Well, I think he's a bit of a poo bit. And someone else saying something else. And then a Pharisee coming by in his long robes. And then suddenly, oh, yes, so how was that holiday you went on? You've got to change the subject when the authorities are around. That's the atmosphere that's going on. Everyone wants to talk about him. There's a lid on discussion, open discussion. But then verse 14, Jesus begins to teach halfway through the feast. And we see the reaction that he gets. Verse 15, how did this man get such learning without having studied? They're just amazed by him. We'll see next week in verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, say the guards who come to arrest him. And there's something different about Jesus' teaching. So normally, Jewish rabbis, they would have taught, they would have given their teaching, but they would have spent half their time giving lots of authoritative sources to back up what they were saying. And everyone's heads would kind of be nodding by the time they got to the last one. Because they didn't want to be seen as independent and giving something new. They always had to build their teaching into what others had taught before. So I think this is a big area why Jesus is seen as very different in his teaching. Because Jesus would say things like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So there's this completely different way of teaching, a personal authority, more than just a charisma. There is a personal weight and authority to him. And yet in these verses, Jesus also goes on to say that he's not just speaking on his own, but actually verse 16, my teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. The Father is my great authoritative source. And verse 17, anyone who chooses to do God's will see that. That will become clear to them. So his agenda is his Father's, and his concern is not for his own honor, but it also is for his Father's honor. He is a true witness, passing on truth. And then in verse 19, he gives this example, which sounds a bit strange at first, but it demonstrates their flawed judgment based on their self-honor. So verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Boy, they would have bristled at that. Why are you trying to kill me? Seems a bit strange what he's saying, but if you think one of the commands was, do not murder. They claim to be the great law keepers. And what are they trying to do? We've seen in verse 1, they're waiting to take his life. It's a massive hypocrisy going on here. In fact, let's sort of compare the two types of judgment on the screen here. So you've got the world, it's inconsistent, it's hypocritical. The judgment that they're making is based on appearances, as we'll see. Jesus is judging with righteousness in contrast to that. And so Jesus builds on that example. And he says, well, I did one miracle in verse 21. You circumcise people all the time. I'm healing the whole body. You're healing a part of the body. He's kind of using circumcision to talk about healing. And you do it on the Sabbath. I heal a whole man on the Sabbath. He's just revealing their inconsistency as well as their hypocrisy. And so Jesus is showing what it is to make a right judgment based on a love of God, a love of God's law, and a love for one another. These authorities are not making that right judgment. And I think Jesus is also showing in this who he is. Let me just show you a verse from Isaiah, a few verses from Isaiah 11. This talks about the Messiah who will come. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Interesting, he honors his father, not others. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Look at the bits I've highlighted in yellow. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. Jesus says in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus is the one who comes and judges with justice and with righteousness. Now our judgments, they're really coloured, aren't they, by our agenda, our wrong agenda. Maybe you like watching Match of the Day or something, or watching your sports team play, and of course you get all sorts of funny judgments, don't you? You get the manager who's asked, well, what do you think of that penalty decision? And, yeah, it's definitely a penalty. Sorry, I wasn't doing a French accent then. It wasn't meant to be Arsene Wenger. Or you get, if it's the other team, it's completely the opposite, isn't it? You just see it from your own perspective. Ref, come on, it was a penalty. Or no way. And it's just a little silly example of how we judge by appearances. We do it with Jesus. He doesn't fit into my world. He'll mess up my life in this area. For them, they were like that. If he was Moses, if he was a Roman bashing redeemer, well then great, he fits into our agenda. We'll have him. But not this Jesus who talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and talks about things we don't quite understand. And we're like that as well. But Jesus, though, draws us in and says, come and listen to what I'm saying. See, it's consistency with what is there in the Old Testament in the law. This is what God would say to you. Put your own petty judgments aside that are based on mere appearances and personal preferences. And here's a wonderful example of how to do that. So who is this man? He's the true law keeper. He's the one who does God's will perfectly, who loves and heals the whole man, not just part of the man when he's 8 days old and then treats him badly when he's older like these authorities are doing. One obvious application has to be, surely, that even the most religious people in the world are actually of the world. Religiosity does not make you, does not automatically mean you have the Father's agenda. And we need this man who is not of this world. We need him to come and show us a different agenda, to show us how to judge rightly. We need him we can't meet God's standard. We need him to meet God's standard for us, to stand in our place. Precisely what he's come for, precisely why he's headed to the cross, to stand and even to die in our place. The next verses give us an opportunity to think about our response to him. The question here is, which reaction is closest to yours? There's so many reactions to Jesus in this passage, in this whole chapter. Let me put a few of them up on the screen, the main ones. Confusion, hostility, belief. The confusion or the indecision, particularly there in verses 25 to 29, where people are saying, well, hold on, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Now they're letting him speak. Does that mean they think he is the Christ? He is the Messiah, the Saviour? But surely he can't be, because he's from the wrong place. There's confusion. And Jesus responds to that in verse 27. He's teaching in the temple courts. It's quite tricky, I think, knowing what he's actually saying in verse 28 and 29. But if we think about where he is, he's at the temple, the place where God had his dwelling place, particularly in their desert wanderings in the Old Testament. Think about how he says it. He cries out in verse 28. Well, he's telling them, yes, I think perhaps he's saying, yes, you do know me. I'm the one who dwelt amongst your ancestors in the desert. You know me. This temple should give you the clue. And look how he says it. He cries out to them. These are tricky verses, but if nothing else, if you're here this morning and you think, well, I kind of fit this category, I'm a bit confused on quite a number of things about Jesus, although I can see something attractive. Well, then look at how he responds. He cries out. He takes it seriously. He says, it does matter. It does matter. Don't just ignore. Don't turn your back. And that's all of us at some stage. Confusion. Indecision. Verse 30 is a reminder when they try and seize him. But actually nobody seems to be able to do that because his time had not yet come. It's a reminder of the clues in the Gospels that it's not his enemies who are in control of events and who will put him on the cross. Of course, they will physically do that, but it's he who is guiding himself towards the cross. That will happen in his timing, when his time comes, and not before. There's confusion. There's hostility in verse 30, when they try and seize him. And also other bits, verse 12, we've seen that some people have said he is a deceiver. He's deceiving the people. And verse 32, we start to see that there's a formal arrest being planned. The Pharisees hear, everyone's talking, okay, this hasn't really worked, putting a lid on this, being quiet. We've got to pull him in, we've got to arrest him. And next week we'll find out what happens at that point. Things are getting out of hand in their eyes. Remember why they are hostile to him, because Jesus has said, because I testify that their deeds are evil. But there's something else as well. There's a belief that is expressed in some way in verse 30, verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So there's a sort of belief that is based on signs, which is okay, but Jesus will want us to develop that belief into something about his identity and his life and his death. See, Jesus polarizes people. Notice there's no indifference in the responses here. And in terms of how we should take those reactions to Jesus, confusion, for example, well, Jesus is going to die and he will rise. And people will look at that and they will see the jigsaw falling into place. Big piece of the jigsaw in his death goes into place. Ah, okay. Resurrection, massive final piece of the jigsaw that says Jesus is who he says he is. Bring that confusion, bring that indecision to a further look at the gospel, to Jesus' death and resurrection. The hostility, how much of it stems from Jesus' perfection and how that challenges my sinfulness. It's worth us asking, if I am hostile to Jesus, is that because I don't like what he says about me? Am I threatened in some way? But the belief, well, that's great as far as it goes. But Jesus would have that grow, as we've just said, to take in his reason for rising and for dying and rising, for that to become saving faith. John's purpose statement, remember, is that we would believe, we would have reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here we are having greater reason. He follows his father's agenda. Everyone else follows the world's. He judges in righteousness, as the prophecies say that the Christ will judge. He's returning to the Father by means of the cross, which only he can carry out. So we have further reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And let's look at our last verses. Our remaining verses from verse 33 to 36. And I'm asking the question, what destination? What destination? Where are you going? Jesus is aware of the plan to arrest, I think, so hence these words. He says, I'm with you, verse 33, for only a short time, then I go to the one who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And verse 35 and 36 is basically them scratching their heads going, where's he going to go? He's going to go to the Jews amongst the Greeks. Some other place in the Bible say, when he says this, is he going to kill himself? Don't understand. He's going to the cross. He's going to die and return to heaven, and you cannot come. To one level, only I can do this thing. You cannot come. But also here to these hearers, you cannot come to the Father if you continue in unbelief towards me. You cannot come. And I guess that's the contrast here. Jesus is going to the Father. The world, the attitude of the world, means those who are of the world cannot come. Some of you may be aware that Jesus' words in verse 33 and 34 are mirrored very similarly in chapter 13 to his disciples. They're used in quite a different way as a comfort, but here they're used as a warning to those of the world. It's decision time. As I said at the start, these chapters feel like a real moment of decision in John's gospel for his hearers, for the crowds, the hangers-on, the authorities, whether they're Pharisees, chief priests, or temple guards, even for his disciples. It's decision day. Maybe you've been to the Cabinet War Rooms in London. We went as a family a few years ago. I think I told you about one part of it before. But there's another bit that's quite interesting there. They have a lot of things on show. This is where Churchill's government basically conducted World War II between 1939 and 45. And it's huge. It's these great tunnels under Whitehall, massive thick concrete, so it was protected from bomb damage. I think I told you about the broom cupboard that they turned into a phone room for Churchill himself, so he could speak to the American president. But everyone thought it was a broom cupboard, so they wouldn't disturb him. There's something else as well, though. There's a glass case with a book in it. And it was a diary written by somebody called Elizabeth Norman, who her this time tomorrow job was she worked on future operations planning. And that's quite a significant job at the time because a war was taking place. And for June the 6th, is the 6th, isn't it, 1944, she just simply wrote in D-Day. That's how they were talking about it at that time, D-Day. And then you get quite a big to-do list next to it. You can imagine that to-do list, can't you, next to D-Day. That was the return invasion of Europe to head towards Berlin. D-Day. With all the uncertainties of what the enemy was doing, with their resources, with the weather, at some point a decision must be made to act on the basis of the information available. Jesus' hearers are having to make that decision. John writes this so that we can as well. What are you doing with John's evidence of Jesus? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the many times we've already seen in John's Gospel that promise that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Thank you that it is a promise open to all. It doesn't depend on our intellect, doesn't depend on our background, doesn't depend on what we've done or haven't done. It's simply belief in Jesus. And Father, we pray that each of us would be growing in that belief and understanding
of why he came, why he said what he did, why he went to the cross. And would you bring about that life in us that you would have, us know and enjoy with you forever? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.